Matthew chapter 23 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew in the 23rd chapter. We come to a very crucial chapter in the life of Christ. It seems like we mention this about each chapter we move along in our study of the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels. But chapter 23 stands out in a unique way, for it gives us insight into an aspect of the character of Christ that is more fully developed in chapter 23 than in any other location in the New Testament. There are various insights we get into Jesus Christ as He ministers on earth. We see Him in His love and His compassion and His mercy as He teaches and invites the people to salvation in His Father, as He reaches out and heals the sick and the afflicted, as He has compassion on the nation that is scattered as sheep without a shepherd. But Matthew chapter 23 gives us insight into a different aspect of the character of Christ. Apart from the two occasions where Christ cleansed the temple, chapter 23 presents more clearly the wrath of Jesus Christ than any other chapter that talks about His earthly ministry. The entire chapter is given over to a subject that involves judgment and denunciation on the religious leaders in the nation Israel. The wrath of God is not a popular subject today. Some people like to talk about the love of God and the mercy of God. Those are true traits of Jesus Christ and of His Father. But just as true is the wrath of Jesus Christ. And that is what is revealed in chapter 23. This is one of six discourses that Christ gave that Matthew has recorded. It is the last discourse given to the multitudes in the nation. Chapters 24 and 25 will be His concluding discourse, but that will be directed towards His disciples. Here, for the last time, He addresses the nation. And the subject of that address is the wrath of God poured out upon those who reject the salvation that He has provided. That's a continuing theme in Scripture. Those who reject God's salvation, those who oppose the truth of God as He has revealed it in His Word, will be the objects and the recipients of the wrath of God. Look over in Romans chapter 1, the book of Romans and the first chapter. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul has said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ," the good news concerning Jesus Christ, "for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For both Jew and Gentile, the good news concerning the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, is the power of God that brings about salvation." When a person hears the message that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised the third day, when they believe that personally for themselves, the power of God works in their life to bring about forgiveness and cleansing and make them a new creature in Christ. Then in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So God's salvation is revealed, but also God's wrath is revealed. And God's wrath is directed toward those who reject His righteousness, who reject His salvation. Look over in Revelation chapter 6. In the sixth chapter of Revelation, we are in what is known as the tribulation, that period of time between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, when God's wrath is being poured out upon the earth for the rejection of His truth. And in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, You have the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich and the strong. As they stand in the face of the brunt of the wrath of God, they cry out in verse 16, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, pouring out the awful wrath of God on those who have rejected the truth that God has revealed. That's the subject of Matthew chapter 23. Those who are being talked about in Matthew 23, if you look down in verse 15, we're told, are scribes and Pharisees who are identified as hypocrites. They travel about on land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you yourselves. These are those who are on the way to hell and are in the process of gathering others for hell themselves. So they are the objects of the wrath of God. Now, this wrath is directed towards two groups who are identified, really, you can identify them almost as one, although they are separate. In verse 2 of Matthew 23, Christ is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. And you ought to keep in mind the setting of this instruction. Christ is in the temple. Over in chapter 21, in verse 23, we were told he came into the temple. He does not leave the temple till chapter 24 in verse 1, when he came away from the temple. So everything from chapter 21, verse 23 to chapter 24 in verse 1 is happening in the temple on the same day as Jesus gives his instruction. And he climaxes that instruction by speaking of the condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees who have opposed his entire ministry, who were set against him before he began his ministry because they opposed the ministry of John the Baptist. This opposition will climax in a couple of days with his crucifixion at the hands of the religious leaders in the nation. Now they are revealed to be those who are under the wrath of God. I don't know a little bit about the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes had an honorable background. Their background goes all the way back to the Old Testament. They were the official interpreters of the Mosaic Law. And they go back at least as far as Ezra. Go back to the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. The book of Ezra, a book which is named after Ezra the scribe, and tells us about the ministry of Ezra the scribe. And look in Ezra chapter 7. We get some idea of how the ministry of a scribe began and what really was the scribe's responsibility. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. The end of verse 9 tells us that the good hand of his God was upon him. God was using Ezra. And in verse 10 we read, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, the law of the Lord, and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. You see what Ezra does? He studies the law, he practices the law, and he teaches it to the nation Israel. The scribes were experts in the law. They gave themselves to the study of the law and then to teaching the law to the people of Israel. Look at the next book in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah. And chapter 8, here we find Nehemiah carrying out his scribal functions. They are gathered in his presence at the water gate, interestingly, in verse 1. And there they ask Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. So Ezra, who's not only a scribe but a priest, brings the law to read it to the people of Israel. And you'll note, these are the older ones in Israel. We sometimes hear talk about should we have our babies in the auditorium or not. Well, at least Ezra didn't. So I find myself in the line of Ezra. Because in verse 2 and in verse 3, It was those who could hear the law with understanding that are gathered in the presence of Ezra. So I assume they had a children's service on the side. But we want to come to verse 8. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating it to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So Ezra and the men associated with him are reading the law to the people of Israel. And they are translating it, probably taking it from Hebrew to Aramaic so that all the people can understand it in the common language. And explaining it to the nation so they could understand the law. Down in verse 12, all the people went away to eat, drink, send portions to celebrate a great festival. Note, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of the father's households of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. So that's where we see the foundation for the office of a scribe, one who gave himself to the study of the Old Testament scripture, particularly the law of Moses, who studied it, who interpreted it and communicated it to the people that they might understand it. It was a very honored position in Israel, and rightly so. Now, what had happened over time is that the scribes had become more and more involved in the details of the law. And as they studied it, they began to expand it. If God said you should not do something on the Sabbath, they took it upon themselves to add all the details of what that would mean. What you could carry and what you couldn't. What you could touch and what you couldn't. In fact, when the scribes got done with giving their explanations and adding all the details of all their regulations, the writings of the scribes and their interpretation of the Mosaic Law took 50 volumes. So they were very detailed and very meticulous. Now they're closely related to the Pharisees, because what the Pharisees did was take the interpretation of the scribes of the Mosaic Law and lead the people into practicing it. So the scribes and the Pharisees are closely related because the scribes are the ones who dig into the law and come up with the interpretation and all the additional minutiae. And then the scribes lead the people in observing the law. Now the Pharisees came into existence about 175 years before Christ. So there are no Pharisees in the Old Testament history as we have it, because the book of Malachi ends about 400 years before Christ. And the Pharisees didn't begin to function in Israel until about 175 years before Christ, in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian. And he was one who attempted to annihilate the Jewish religion and replace it with the Greek religion and the observance of Greek practices and customs. In reaction to this, the Pharisees came into existence. The name means separated ones. And the Pharisees were those who had separated themselves from all pagan influence and practice and had given themselves over just to practice the law particularly as the scribes had interpreted it. And they had to separate themselves from everything because to put into practice the 50 volumes of scribal traditions took full time, obviously. They were the conservatives in the nation Israel, as we've seen on other occasions. The Sadducees were the liberals. They denied the supernatural. The Pharisees were conservative in that they believed you ought to obey the law and obey it meticulously. But they were not believers in God as their Savior personally. So they were talking about something they didn't know about. Come back to Matthew chapter 23 then. This is the group that's in view. The Pharisees and those who provided the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, the scribes. Interesting that Jesus reserved his strongest condemnation for these people who had given themselves to the study and following of God's word. The problem was it became an external ritual and was not internalized, so that they themselves submitted to the law that they taught. Now keep in mind, Christ is going to be teaching, verse 1 of chapter 23, the multitudes and his disciples in the temple. That would mean scribes and Pharisees would be part of this group. They're going to hear what he has to say in such scathing terms. Now, also keep in mind, not every single scribe and not every single Pharisee fit the description that Christ is going to give. We find Pharisees and scribes who respond with respect to Jesus Christ and become believers in Him in the Gospels. They are honorable Pharisees. However, as a general description, what Christ has to say characterizes them as a group, the scribes and the Pharisees. All right, let's look at the details. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees have taken it upon themselves to be the official expounders of the law of Moses. That's the position they occupied. If you want to know about the law, you turn to the scribes and the Pharisees in Israel. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." Since it was the responsibility of these individuals to teach Israel the law of Moses, the Old Testament scriptures, then Israel was responded to obey them in their teaching. Now, it's important here that this be seen in its context. They are to be obeyed as they teach them the law of Moses. It does not mean that they should obey everything that the Pharisees tell them to do. I'm just going to use the name Pharisees. We'll include the scribes with them. Obviously, that's not the case. Back in Matthew chapter 15, Christ said that the Pharisees had nullified much of the Old Testament by their own traditions. So He wouldn't be telling His followers, observe what the Pharisees tell you to do and violate the Old Testament. No. What He is saying is, as they expound to you the Old Testament, you must obey that instruction. Now, it's important because you're aware of what happens. Often when the character of a teacher is discredited, so is the message he preaches. For example, as a teacher of the Word of God, if I would be found out to be a thief or a liar or an immoral person, that would discredit the message that I preach. And some people would therefore say, since he is of such despicable character, what he said about the Bible must also be unreliable. But that doesn't necessarily follow through. That's what he's saying about the Pharisees. I'm going to say some things about the character of the Pharisees. But that doesn't change the fact that the Word of God is still true. The Word of God is still truth and must be obeyed and must be followed, even though many of those who set themselves up as teacher of the Word of God are not themselves obedient to it. That means I can't throw out the Word of God just because some people are false teachers. Just by some people who claim to teach the Word of God do not honor it in their lives. Because the Word of God is still the Word of God. That's what he's telling Israel. Lest they think, well, since the Pharisees teach us the Word and the scribes are the interpreters of the law, and Christ is going to condemn them in the strongest possible language, therefore, I guess we can't trust the law anymore. No, that's not true. So they're still obligated to obey the law and the teaching of the law as it is given. All right, he goes on. All that they do, all that they teach you, you observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say and do not do. And you can underline that last statement. They say and do not do. One of the modern translations says they don't practice what they preach. That's it. They were telling the people what the law said. They were telling the people what God required in the law, but they themselves had not submitted themselves to the law of God. They were not obedient to the Word of God. We'd be like if I stood here and told you about salvation by faith in Christ, told you about the death and resurrection of Christ as God's provision for salvation, but I myself had not believed it. I would be telling you something that I myself had not done. So that's the flaw with the Pharisees. That's the great condemnation. Not that particularly what they say, although they erred in much of that, but the real problem with the Pharisees is they did not obey the law that they taught. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them without so much as a finger. The Pharisees, by their teaching of the law, put great demands and great burdens on the people. Not just the law as God had given it to Moses, but all their multiplied commandments, they continued to heap upon the people. And the religion of Israel and the worship of God became a great burden. And the Pharisees didn't do anything to alleviate that burden. They kept adding to it. Now, I think an important thing to be noted here, that it never was God's intention that the worship of Him become a burden to His people. It's never been God's intention that those who serve Him should do it with a great burden upon them. Rather, just the opposite is true. The law was given to convict men of their sinfulness and to drive them to God as their Savior, that He might give them freedom by cleansing them from their sin. Now, the Pharisees had failed to follow through on the commands of the law to find salvation in Jehovah. And we need to also be reminded that it's not God's intention that our worship of Him be burdensome. Oh, being a Christian is such a burden. No, it's just the opposite. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the burden is lifted. Jesus alluded to this back in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew and the 11th chapter and verse 28. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see what Jesus is saying? Here you're weighed down under the burdens of your religious system. Come to me and I take the burden. I give you deliverance and freedom. That's why Paul writes to the Galatians in chapters 4 and 5 and tells them, you've been set free in Christ. Don't go back under a religion of bondage with all kind of commandments and regulations that you can't keep anyway. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, you've been set free in Christ. You need to be reminded, if my worship of Jesus Christ and my service for Him is becoming burdensome, something's wrong in my relationship with God. Because He never intended that my relationship with Him be burdensome. But rather, He wants to take the burden. And now I am free to be what He wants me to be. And He empowers me through the ministry of the Spirit in my life to do and be what He wants me to do and be. There is freedom from the burdens in Jesus Christ. Religion, it burdens you down with all kinds of duties and obligations. Jesus Christ sets you free by taking the load of sin and care and enabling you to serve and honor Him. Come to Matthew 23 again. In verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. You ought to underline that also. Again, another way to summarize the flaw in the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. Everything they did was to be seen by men. He's going to give some examples. It was a religion of externals. What will people think? How will people look at me? How can I get them to honor me? How can I get them to appreciate how spiritual I am? They do everything to be noticed by men. And if you're doing that, you cannot have a personal walk with God. Here are some of the things they did. They broadened their phylacteries. They lengthened the tassels of their garments. They loved the place of honor at banquets. They loved the chief seats in the synagogues. They liked respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And they liked titles. Rabbi. All had to do with honor from men. Some of these things, they broadened their phylacteries. Now, most of you probably haven't broadened your phylacteries lately. Nothing to do with getting broader with the passing of time. A phylactery, and the practice comes out of the Old Testament, back in the book of Exodus, chapter 13, and Deuteronomy, chapter 6. God had commanded the nation Israel to bind the Word of God on their forehead and on their arm as well as on their heart. Now, the scribes and Pharisees began to interpret this very literally. Say, well, if you're to bind it on your forehead, we have to bind it on our forehead. So they made little leather boxes. And in that box, they put some parchment with some scripture verses on it. When they go to prayer, they would bind that across their forehead. They would also bind it on their left arm, because that would be the arm that would be closest to their heart when they pray. Now, what the Pharisees did was broaden these. If it's good to have a phylactery, a little prayer box on your head and on your arm, we'll make a bigger one. And that way people will really see how spiritual we are in prayer. Now, the Old Testament, the book of Numbers chapter 15, Deuteronomy chapter 22, instructed Israel to put tassels or fringe on the hem of the garment. And the purpose of that was to constantly remind Israel of the commands that God had revealed concerning himself. Now, the Pharisees elaborated on this. Therefore, we'll lengthen the tassels or fringe of our garment. People can see how committed we are to the Word of God. You see, it's external, how people will see us. I had an interesting chance to observe this when we were in Israel and went to the Wailing Wall. And Israel still practices these things. The little phylacteries on the forehead and on the arm. The prayer shawl has the fringe or the tassel on it. Remember one man especially, as he got all done up to go to prayer. It was quite a sight as he came and got himself all ready, got his little box on the forehead and on the arm, put that prayer shawl around him, and put the little hat that they wear. And then he came out to the prayer wall, and I tell you, then he starts going through this whole motion and shaking, moving himself all over. And you know, all I could think is, everybody look at me. Look at it. Look at me, how I'm done. See my phylactery. See my prayer shawl. And look how earnest I am. Boy, I'm really getting into this. And when Jesus says, go shut yourself up in the closet and pray. Why? It's done for show. I come here and get done up in this way so everybody will look at me. Now we carry over some of this practice, I'm afraid, even into the church. We see it in some of our TV programs as well, where people zero in and all those people, they're so earnest and they're praying and they're just shaking their head and their eyes are closed and they're really going at it. And I wonder, what is that all for? Is that so God sees and knows, or is that so that the camera gets a good picture of here's what a person's like when they're really in prayer? I'm not judging their heart, but we need to be very careful. Christ is condemning the external displays that go on. And that's what the Pharisees had gravitated toward. He's not done. Verse 6, they loved the place of honor at banquets and the feasts that went on, especially the spiritual occasions, the religious occasions. Here was the chance for them to be put in the place of prominence, which says, you are the most spiritual. You deserve the place of honor at this feast. They wanted the chief seats in the synagogues. Chief seats in the synagogues were up front, the platform, where what we have is the lectern or the podium would be. And they faced the audience. And that way everybody could see these are the most spiritual ones. And they could observe them and how spiritual they were and how they got on into things as the service went along. They loved that. Not only that, in verse 7, they liked the respectful greetings in the marketplace. People to talk to them as they were out in public in a way that everybody would know they were honored. To acknowledge their superiority as a spiritual person in public. And with that goes the title, Rabbi. They like to be called Rabbi. Word means teacher here. Was a way that people were acknowledging their spiritual superiority by calling them teacher. Now, those are some of the ways that the Pharisees and scribes manifested their love for visible attention, for the acclaim and honor of men. Now, Christ turns his discussion towards those who are his followers, his disciples, and says, and you're not to be like them. Don't you do what the Pharisees do. And some of the things the Pharisees do, you better not do because it'll be misinterpreted because people will think you're doing it for show like the Pharisees are. And he picks up with the name Rabbi. They like to be called Rabbi in verse 7. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, this doesn't mean there won't be any teachers. The New Testament makes clear there are teachers. And God gives teachers as one of the gifts to the church. Paul talks about teachers. James warns about the danger of becoming a teacher. But what Christ is speaking about here is the honor that we take to ourselves for a responsibility that is given to us. And note that last statement first. We are all brothers. You are all brothers, Christ said. So there is an equality among us. And even though we'll be given different positions and different responsibilities, we are all equals. You know what our equivalent of rabbi would be today? Doctor. That's got a weighty sound. That's acknowledging a teacher or a leader. We do this in the church. You know, we call everybody here is Joe and Bill and John, but I am pastor. You know, my pastor, I think, as I was growing up, would have had a heart attack if someone in the congregation had dared to call him by his first name. We carry the titles over. I am Dr. Rue, if you please. You're Joe, but I'm Dr. Rue. What does that mean? Well, you're here and I'm here. Why? What are titles for? They are to create distance. They are to elevate one person above another. You go to school at the university, and you are Sam, but your professor is Dr. So-and-so. And I realize it's a place for respect. I'm not putting that down. And when it's not in a spiritual context, I don't think it's a problem. Except pride does enter in there, and we covet the titles that come to us in those. But what it does is put a distance. You are the student. He is the teacher. You are submissive to him. He is your authority. Now, the problem is that is not in the world. The problem is we carry that over into the church. And we lose sight of the fact we are all brothers. We are one family in the church. I have a brother who is a sergeant on a police force. When I go home, I don't call him Sergeant Randy. There's no title there. You think when I go home, they say, Dr. Bub is home. Bub being my family nickname. Well, let me tell you, when they do that, you get the idea that's behind it. Why, in the family, there's no titles. We're a family. There is equality there. In our family, we have different jobs, different positions, different responsibilities, but we are equals in a family. That's the way it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're equals. That's the way it is to be among the followers of Christ. A recognition and an emphasis upon the equality that we're privileged to share as the children of God. I think one of the worst things that's happened in the Church of Jesus Christ is the titles that are given, particularly to those in pastoral responsibilities. It's given the idea that the clergy is something up here, and then there's all the laity out here. And Jesus says, you're all brothers. Differing responsibilities, differing obligations, but equal. Okay, keep that in mind and remind me of it the next time I call myself something. He goes on. He's not done. Verse 9. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he is the one who is in heaven. Now, again, I think the context is crucial here. We're talking in the matter of spiritual activity. Spiritual leaders. And the Pharisees liked the title father. Perhaps going back to the situation with Elisha and Elijah, the book of Kings, where Elisha calls Elijah father. And the Pharisees liked that recognition that we are the source of spiritual truth and spiritual light in the nation Israel. I don't think this rules out calling our physical human father, father. There's no connection there with the spiritual confusion or identity. It's true in the physical realm, he is the father. But in the spiritual realm, I have one father, my heavenly father. I am not your source of spiritual life and light. God is that source. And this title would confuse that. Now, it doesn't keep Paul from saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you have many teachers, but not many fathers in the faith, for I have begotten you. And he uses the analogy that he's the spiritual father of Israel. He does the same thing over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, when he calls Timothy, my genuine son, my true son in the faith. So wait a minute, I thought Jesus said, don't call yourself father. We never find Timothy writing to Father Paul. You never find the Corinthians calling Paul father. There's truth in the analogy that when you are used of the Spirit of God to bring someone to faith in Christ, you have caused that person to be born again. But there's the recognition, and Paul acknowledges that clearly in the context and where he uses the analogy, that it's God who has brought about their conversion. It's God who has brought about the new birth. And so a title that would detract from that is forbidden. Serious problem if we would begin to call our spiritual leaders fathers. Exactly what the Scripture says not to do. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. A pattern here. You have one teacher, you have one father, you have one leader. Some see here each of the persons of the Trinity brought out. At least all sinners in God. One teacher. The Holy Spirit's our teacher. 1 John chapter 2 says that we don't have any need for physical teachers because we have one teacher, the Holy Spirit, who teaches us all. He's the source of the teaching that goes on. I share with you the truths of the Spirit of God, but it's the Spirit of God that enables you to understand it. We have one Father who is the source of all spiritual life and light. And we have one leader. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be leaders in the body. And the Scripture commands to obey those that have the authority over you and so on. But the fact is that we need to be careful that we ought not to be taking to ourselves that responsibility, even though among this body there will be some who are leaders. The ultimate leader is Jesus Christ. And even though a person has the responsibility to provide leadership, that does not make him a spiritual superior. The leaders are not the spiritual superiors of anyone else. Because we are all equals before God as believer priests. A leader simply has a given area of responsibility delegated to him by the Lord, just like in a family. One of the brothers might have the responsibility to be in charge on occasion, but that doesn't make him superior as a person to his brothers. Just gives him a differing responsibility. That's the way it is in the body of Christ. Those who are elders are not spiritually superior to others in the body. We are spiritually equal. And that ought to be recognized. It ought to be recognized by those who are elders. It ought to be recognized by the congregation. That doesn't mean we don't honor one another and encourage one another. But we do that within the context of being equals as the servants of Jesus Christ. The one who is truly a follower of Jesus Christ is not concerned with his greatness, not concerned with how he can be exalted, but concerned with how he can serve most effectively. So you have verse 11. It summarizes clearly. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. The true follower of Christ is taken up, not with how he can be superior to others, but how he can more effectively serve others. I need to back up and constantly evaluate my attitudes and my concerns. Is my burden really, how can I more effectively serve you? Or how can I get more honor? How can I get more recognition? How can I get more acclaim? The emphasis of I'm truly following Christ is being a servant. Christ has talked about this back in chapter 20 of Matthew. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is the pattern. Did he come to get people to honor him and exalt him? No, he came to serve others by giving his life on their behalf. So if I really want to be great in the eyes of God, I need to be looking for more ways and effective ways to be serving you and helping you become the person that God wants you to be. Now the problem is, the world's estimation of greatness creeps into the followers of Christ and into the church. And so we begin to admire what the world admires. which is prestige, power, influence, honor. And thus, in the church, we begin to structure ourselves along those lines. And instead of looking for ways to serve you and help you become more effective as a follower of Christ, I'm looking for ways to develop attention to myself, to honor myself. And to that extent, I cease following Jesus Christ. Back in Matthew chapter 23, you have a proverb stated that's repeated in the Old Testament several times and in the New Testament on a number of occasions. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Clearly set down. If you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. It is in the framework of our service of God. Look over in Luke chapter 18, where Christ gives a parable to clearly illustrate this. Luke chapter 18. Same idea mentioned in a number of other passages. Peter writes, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When I am proud and when I am exalting myself, I am setting myself in opposition to God. Thus, I am setting myself up for a fall. Pride goes before a fall. In Luke 18, verse 9, he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to pray in the temple, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. I think maybe there's something to be said about that. He was praying to himself. That's all the further it's going. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pray tithes of all that I get. How many times have you talked to a religious person about their sinfulness? What they want to share is, I'm as good as anyone. I've done my best. I'm a good family person. I do my best in my job. I try to be as religious as I can. You know what they are? They're in the mold of the Pharisees. They worship themselves. In contrast, the tax gatherer standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He feels so unworthy. He's beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went away to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You ever realize how many times the Scripture brings us back to this one point? Back to this one point. That you must humble yourselves before Almighty God. You must recognize your own personal, individual sinfulness before Him. That you are a sinner. That you are guilty and condemned before Him. And the only hope for you, for time and eternity, is to recognize your depraved condition and cast yourself without reservation on the mercy of God. You humble yourself. Now that's why it's so difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why it's so difficult for a powerful and influential person. That's why it's so difficult for a man to bring himself to acknowledge his sinfulness before God. Why? There's that pride, that arrogance, that I would bow myself and acknowledge my worthlessness as a sinner, my unworthiness before God, my hopelessness. Right away, I begin to say, wait a minute, I'm not that bad. Wait a minute, who are you to say I'm a sinner? Don't you know, judge not that you be not judged? It's another way of saying, I think I'm fine and keep out of my life. It's another way of saying, I'm a Pharisee, thank you. Which is another way of saying, I'm on my way to hell, don't bother me. Jesus said, the Pharisee didn't go away justified. He went away thinking he was okay. He went away assured that God would accept him. But he went away on the way to hell nonetheless. He who exalts himself shall be humbled by God. But the one who humbles himself in acknowledging his sinful unworthiness, then God will exalt him. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter writes, that God may exalt you in due time. You see, when you come and humble yourself before God, then God can give you greatness. It may not be in this life, but let me tell you, in 100 years, it won't matter who you were. It won't matter what your position was here in this life, but it will matter whether God has exalted you or humbled you. will matter whether you are in eternal destruction or in eternal blessing. It will matter whether God has acknowledged you as great because you are a follower of His, or has rejected you as condemned because you have rebelled against Him. Now we need to be careful that we don't measure greatness by the standard of the world. The world doesn't appreciate a servant. The world appreciates the person who has come to power, who is somebody. You know what? We begin to like that as believers. I want people to recognize me as somebody. I've accomplished something. I have something. I am important. The tragedy of that is it stands between God and me. Because He can't be great and I great at the same time. So the only thing I can do is acknowledge His greatness and submit myself to Him. Now the tragedy of it all is the Pharisees and Sadducees have sat under the ministry of Christ, and yet they don't respond. I trust the tragedy won't be repeated today. When you've heard the Word of God again, have you submitted to it? When did you humble yourself before God and acknowledge your sinfulness and place your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ? Today would be a good day. Right now would be a good time. Are we living as those who have humbled ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Have we slipped into the pattern of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought? Are we concerned more with our position and our prestige than we are with serving one another as a body and helping other believers become what God wants them to be? Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You for so great salvation. Father, salvation that does lift our burdens and set us free. Lord, thank You for the privilege of walking with You in newness of life, of knowing what it means to be alive in Christ. Lord, I pray for those who have yet to humble themselves before You. Lord, I pray that they might see the need of the salvation that only You can provide. Lord, for those of us who have believed in Christ, how deceptive is the flesh. How easily we fall back into honoring ourselves, in desiring great things for ourselves. Lord, may we heed the admonition of the Old Testament not to desire great things for ourselves. May it be adequate for us that we are servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and use us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.